When we think about the Christmas story, what is it that we think of? What stands out? What do we look at and say, that's the part that I love? What do we learn? What do we notice whenever we read the Christmas story? And so take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Just for a moment, I want to just meditate on about four different thoughts that we can, it will inspire us to worship. Luke chapter 2, very familiar passage. And as we go to it, before we go, let's just pray. Lord God, this is your word, and it is true. And if there is in any of us a shadow of doubt, that we pray that by your Spirit, you would make it clear to us that this is truth, not fantasy and not a fairy tale, that this is reality. And not only is it true, Lord, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts that it's not only true, but it's important, it's significant, and that it matters. So we pray your Spirit would do a work in our hearts, even this morning, just a few of us here. We pray that you would work in our hearts so that in us, every fiber of our being would come away worshiping, and that we would be fed by your word. Open our eyes then to behold your truth in what is displayed here as we open up these pages. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them, or shone around about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." We read that story, and some of the things that stand out to us and might stand out to you, things that reminded, you probably noticed a couple different times there that I kind of defaulted to the old King James there. I got to going and went back. It's just a habit. I like it the way it sounds and the way I memorized it. We noticed that. We love the sound of that story, especially this time of year. But a couple of things that what stands out, what highlights, one of the things that stands out to me, and four things I wanted to talk about this morning, is just first off, God's sovereign power over the events of what's happening here. That you can see just his power in accomplishing his will through the events of Christ's birth. So I would like to look at that, both his sovereignty and his providence. I'd also like to talk about just a moment, just the humility that we see in the event that Christ coming in humility, God condescending to us to the lowest point. And then finally, just to stop for a moment and recognize, as we already know, but just to remind ourselves of the goodness or the gift of God in giving us his very own son. It's an amazing, amazing thing when you think about it. First off, let's look in terms of, we see God's sovereignty in the power of his, in the timing of Christ's birth. And when I talk about sovereignty, we're talking about God's, it's more of an attribute of God. Not necessarily something he does. Providence would be what he does as a result of his sovereignty. Sovereignty would be God's ultimate power and control over everything. Okay? So there's nothing higher, nothing more powerful, nothing that controls him or anything that he has to deal that causes him to change his actions or come up with plan B. He's ultimately in power. He has ultimate control, ultimate power, ultimate might. That's an attribute of God, and that is what we refer to as sovereignty. His providence, you say, what's the difference between sovereignty and providence? Providence is the working out of his sovereignty in actions he does to bring about his will. So because he's in, where do we see his sovereignty worked out in history? Boom, that would be providence. How does God, in other words, how does God provide for those whom he loves and cares for and has promised to care for? And then how does he bring about his will in their lives? That's providence. Those are the first two things of the four I want to talk about. First, in terms of being his sovereignty, we see his ultimate power and might, just the timing of his birth. We look in verses back to 1 through 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now notice that Luke is here anchoring our understanding of Jesus' birth in the context of concrete history. All right? This is a specific time. For Luke, this is no myth. No symbolic fable. This is no parable. This is no metaphor. It's concrete historical reality. And Luke wants us to understand that this is what it is. It's more real than the chairs that we sit on. It's a real historical account. And Luke wants us to know exactly when it happened. It was a day, an actual day in history. And it was a day when we're told that Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome and Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And during this time, there was a time when there was a registration or a census that was being made. Now, in those days, the emperor would call for a census for two primary purposes. Number one, to tax you. Find you and tax you, okay? Number one. A lot of things haven't changed since then. And so the other thing is the other reason would be military purposes, not only to tax you, but to draft you if need be into war. And when they go to fight, we don't know what's available in those resources. And so that's what Caesar Augustus was doing. And so this is Augustus is a real historical figure. He had a an uncle by the name of Julius Caesar. You may have heard of him. So Luke is telling you exactly who called the census and exactly who administered it. His name was Quirinius. Now, some came along and for a while and thought, well, Luke is wrong because the only record that they had was of Quirinius. He was the governor of Syria in like AD 9. And so if he was doing a registration in AD 9, that would cause significant problems to the Bible timeline because Herod the Great died in 4 BC, all right? So all this happening and Herod the Great being reigned, it would show historical error. But then as archaeology is known to do, they just keep digging and finding stuff. And actually, we found out that Quirinius was governor twice in Syria, one during the reign of Herod the Great, then one afterwards. And there were two registrations. It even says here in the text, where it said it was the first registration. And both times there was registrations and census that were taken. But it was during that. So we're talking, this would have been the first registration. And Luke was just giving specific facts. So we're appreciative of the fact that he's doing it. He's telling us the exact timing of his birth, okay? And the timing of God's birth really does demonstrate that just God's ultimate control and just guiding history to accomplish his will. This was the best time. This was the perfect time. Galatians 4:4 is on the screen. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, when the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. But when did it take place, Paul says? In the fullness of time. When it was time, in God's timetable, when it was time, when time had been fulfilled, God sent his son. It was an intentional timing. Why didn't he send him earlier? For several reasons. And we don't have time nor the need to go over all of them. But God has been this. Y'all told me last week it's the cord, right? Yeah, okay. When we learn that when sin enters, God begins the rescue, and through the nation of Israel, He's going to tell them who the rescuer is going to be. All right, the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, it just couldn't be anybody. There were specific conditions that would need to be met. So there was going to be, and we'll get to those in just a second. But there was also things like when the Messiah came, there would also be specific things that he would accomplish. And through the nation of Israel, God educated the world, the Jews not only, but also the world, that so when the Messiah came, we would know who he was and what he was to do. Like you have the high priest, that was a picture of Christ, that he would be our great high priest that would make atonement before God with blood. He would be the Passover lamb. He would be the one to where when John the Baptist saw him, what did John the Baptist say? So one of his disciples, look, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How do you know that? Because he knew his Old Testament history. He knew God had been telling the people, this is what's going to happen. This is the time is when the time is right, they would be ready, sufficiently knowledgeable enough to recognize not only who the Messiah would be in terms of lineage, but also what he was here to accomplish. And so this was a perfect time for Christ to come for religious reasons, political reasons, and cultural reasons. So I just discussed some of the religious reasons. God had already set the stage for him to be recognizable, but also politically and religiously, Israel was at its lowest point here. There was no more, really there's no hope. They've pretty much given up the dream at this point. And they've come to the realization that God's going to have to send a savior. God's going to have to save us or we won't be saved. Now, there was a time when Israel was mighty and in great power when David reigned. The Bible actually tells us that there was peace on every side of David from his enemies. That he had accomplished that much. They were that strong. And so David, the greatest king Israel has ever had to date, and then Solomon comes, they build this glorious temple. And then after Solomon, and because of Solomon, God tears the kingdom apart. There's a civil dispute in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, just another guy that has a name that rhymes with Rehoboam, and it's easy for us to remember. They weren't kin. But you have this dispute. You have the nation, this great nation, dividing, and you have a northern kingdom, Israel, who retains the name Israel. Their capital's in Samaria. They're wicked. They have wicked kings. They give themselves over to idolatry. They ignore the words of the prophets. And in the 8th century, they just basically disappear. The Assyrians come in, conquer them, and they assimilate within the Assyrians, and they are no more. The southern kingdom of Judah, and Benjamin was there too, but Judah it was just called Judah because the main tribe was Judah, the capital remaining in Jerusalem. And the difference between those, one of the major differences between those two kingdoms is the southern kingdom, Judah, had a descendant of David on the throne. That's why you have Kings and Chronicles, okay? Kings, the book of Kings tells you about both nations, the kings in both nations. The book of Chronicles just, they don't give a rip about the northern kingdom. They're talking about, we want to, where's David's boys at? All right, we're following David, we're tracking David's boys. That's Chronicles, okay? And so the southern kingdom had David's sons on them, and some of them were actually acted like David's son. A few of them, not many, but a few of them, they were really good kings. As long as there was a good king, the nation prospered under God. There was a bad king, then the kingdom, the people would depart God, follow their king. So we learn in that you need a good king. Israel needs a good king, a righteous king for the people, for their behalf. And so at this point in time, the southern kingdom, like the northern, they had good kings, but eventually go into idolatry. They disregard the words of the prophets again. God allows the Babylonians to come in. And instead of just taking them and them scattering and being no more, they're actually taken into exile into Babylon. And 70 years later, as God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, a small remnant returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild a temple. We learn about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls of the city that's been looted by the Babylonians. And so we had this remnant comes back. There's a temple much smaller and less glorious than Solomon's temple. There's not really any kings. There's some governors there because they're still under, they're basically client states of whatever kingdom is in charge. When they first come back to Jerusalem, it's the Medo-Persian Empire. Then a guy named Alexander, I don't know if you've heard of him, kind of a great dude, comes, and that was a really bad joke. he conquers, he takes over, the Persians are gone. Alexander the Great and establishes the Greek Empire along with his generals after him, after his death. And then for about 10 minutes, that's a little bit hyperbolic. It was a little bit longer than that, but not much. During the Maccabean period, you have a revolt to where the Jews actually accomplished their independence for, like I said, for about 10 minutes. You have Jews ruling Jews. But that's just till Rome comes along. And when Rome comes along, I mean, they can't, there's no hope. So they're at the bottom. They've had a revolt. They've tried to take back over. And now Rome has come back and just snuffed that out. And so at the lowest point of their history, they have the least amount of influence, the least amount of power. And they know if we're ever going to be saved, God's going to have to save us because we cannot save ourselves. Our foes are too mighty. And it was just in that time that God sent. We see God's sovereignty working out history where he sends his son at that specific time and not before. And then very quickly, two other things that had helped as God's sovereign power we see working out in the other nations. Rome is in charge, but one of the things that Rome did that made it a perfect time for Christ to be born is they, not only did they conquer, but they brought peace, the Pax Romana, all right? There's peace, there's not war. But, and then not only was there peace, but they built an infrastructure of roads and trade routes, postal systems, to where you could get from place to place relatively more easily than ever before at that time. I mean, they didn't have Amazon Prime. I'm saying they were that good. But, I mean, you could at least get to some places. It may take you 3 months, but you could get there, all right? And so you have now, not only can the Messiah come and do his work, but now we can go and we can go to all kinds of mountains and tell the news, all right? That would have never been possible before Rome came. What do you do when you get there and like you're going to all these different foreign countries and places? How do you, then you have a message, how do you communicate to them? Well, that's where Alexander the Great came in. Because when the Greeks took over, they incorporated their culture into wherever they went and conquered. It's known process, you've probably heard it known as Hellenization. They brought the Greek culture into those places and they conquered most places. And more specifically, the language, the Greek language. And so the Greek language became sort of the lingua franca, which kind of like English is today around the world. Like everybody speaks their language and English, or some people in the country. Well, it's not everybody, but if people who are, if they can't understand English, there's somebody in their country that can translate it to them, all right? That's what Greek was in those days. And that's what our New Testament is written by, not coincidence, but by God's sovereign planning in Greek. So that the gospel message that must be preached by which people are saved, wherein we see the salvation of God, now can be communicated in every tongue, supernaturally, and then just literally through the Greek language. So when we say at just the right time, I mean, these guys are just taking censuses and taking over and building roads and teaching Greek language. They're just doing their own deal, but yet God is above them all, orchestrating all of that to set the stage to bring his son. And that blows my mind. Only God could pull that off. And when I look at this being born at the time, that's one of the things I marvel at, God's sovereignty in the timing of Christ's death, but also in his providence in the place of. So let's give a specific example of how God's sovereignty is carried out. I'm actually doing well on time here. In God's providence, the place of his birth, Luke chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, all right? This is significant because, as I said earlier, throughout the Old Testament, God told us that there was going to be a rescuer, there was going to be a king, there was going to be a Messiah. A Messiah just means anointed one, and it's equivalent to the Greek word Christ, so a Messiah and Christ are, they're the same word, just in one's a Greek version, one's Hebrew. And so that this anointed one of God would come and deliver God's people from their enemies, and specifically their first and foremost of all enemies would be Satan himself. The very first messianic prophecy that we have when we're told who the rescuer is going to be, is God going to send an angel down to defeat Satan? We're told in Genesis chapter 3, you'll remember the very first one, 15, God says to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that being her offspring, shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. You know, if you all saw the movie The Passion of the Christ several years ago, whatever it was, Mel Gibson's deal, where Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the snake's there and he crushes the serpent's head, that's what that was in reference to. I don't think there was an actual snake in the garden. That was just the Mel Gibson's way, I guess, of showing he fulfilled Genesis 3:15. So we'll let that slide. But that's what it was. That's what it meant. But that's what we're saying. Like, okay, the rest of your, when he comes, he will be a descendant of Adam, of the woman. It's also a picture of the virgin birth, that this is going to be a descendant of a woman. It's going to be a human being, but more specifically a descendant of a woman. We don't really know what that means until we get along down on the page of Scripture. As we go on down, we also find out the Messiah is not going to be just a human being, a descendant of a woman, but also going to be a descendant of a fellow named Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Now, and Abraham had multiple children, so not just Abraham, but he's also going to be the descendant of Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons. He's going to come not through Esau, but Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, but the Messiah, don't worry about all those other boys. In Genesis 49:10, through Jacob's blessing of his sons, he says to his son, we find out through his blessing to his son Judah, that the king, the rescuer, will come through the line of Judah. So you see, as you can see, not anybody can just show up and say, hey, I'm the one. That's why Matthew and Luke both start off their gospels with genealogies. Like, why would you start with a genealogy? Because it was just saying, we need not go any further if the genealogy doesn't match. If he's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and there's one more, kind of a big one. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God tells King David that David wants to build the temple. And he said, and of course, God was going to let Solomon do that. But God tells David, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to establish your house forever. That the Messiah, when the rescuer comes, he will be a king. He will be a blood descendant of David. And that throne will be established forever. All right? You might think as you're reading along, hey, maybe that's Solomon. Doesn't take you long to figure out it's not Solomon. As good as Solomon was at times in the beginning, it wasn't Solomon. That there was a son of David coming after it. So that's when Jesus is walking around, you hear people yelling out, Hosanna, son of David. They're recognizing that's the one that God told David about through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. And so you have all of these prophecies that he would be a son of, so you got son of Abraham, Isaac, Judah, David, that in Isaiah 7:14, he would be born of a virgin. You say, well, can Isaiah be translated a young maiden? Because actually that prophecy had two meanings. There was one for a present day, like Isaiah's wife. And then also, but isn't that be born of a young maiden? Could that be translated that in Isaiah 7? Yes, it could. But here's the problem with saying that. Matthew and Luke didn't take it that way. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they said this was that Mary and Joseph had no sexual relationship, and that was done in order to fulfill what the prophets said, that he would be born of a virgin. And so if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that like Matthew and Luke are just writing from the Holy Spirit, and we trust what they say, which we do, then he was born of a virgin. And the story tells us that. But not just be born of a virgin, but even the very place to where the Messiah would be born was foretold. In Micah 5:2, 750 years before Christ was even born, we read this scripture, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. We see this passage foretelling that if you're going to be the Messiah, not only do you have to have David as your great, 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 great grandfather, but you have to be born in David's city. And not just anybody, and like we could go on and on about this, but even there's even the idea that not just a native of David's city, not just a native of Jerusalem, that's what we would think, okay, that this would be some, if the Messiah was going to come from some prominent family. Isaiah 53 says that there was nothing about the suffering servant, the Messiah, that we would give him any type of esteem. He didn't look like a Messiah. He didn't have Messiah pedigree, so to speak. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew's telling the story that he was born in Nazareth, and he said, actually says, this was done in order to fulfill what the prophets had proclaimed, that he would be a Nazarene. The only problem is there is no specific prophecy that says he will be from the city of Nazareth. So what Matthew's meaning there is, it's just the general idea, like coming from Isaiah 53, that there would be nothing that would really be something that we would esteem him over, that he would gain great fame or esteem. He's not from prominence. He's not from money. He's from somewhere outside of the establishment, thus a northern region of Galilee. He was from country folks. I kind of like that. They talk like me. They had a twang, they had that Galilean twang, all right? He wasn't one of them. So how does God take someone who is outside of Jerusalem, outside of the happening people and established families, a descendant of David, and bring him to Bethlehem? And it's just where we see God's sovereignty and providence, that God takes the mightiest king on the planet, and he, in the way he does it, orchestrates it to where he does what accomplishes God's will, and that is, in the form of a census, he took a little nobody carpenter named Joseph and this lowly virgin named Mary to whom he was engaged and got them to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy that he had foretold 750 years beforehand. You just and the point of all of those things is that we have to understand, looking at the Christmas story, that God is completely in control. And no matter what evil men or mighty nations may do, God will still bring about his will through their plans. They're not planning on accomplishing God's will. They're, like I said, they're taking censuses, they're building roads, they're doing all this stuff, but God is orchestrating all things to bring about his will for our good and his glory. And we have to understand that. We see it in Christmas time, and it reminds us, but we need to take it even a step further and remember that when things aren't the way we want them, when we know great pain and loss, when evil people assail us and prosper against us and have victory over, that it's not over, that God's plan isn't over, that God is that powerful, that sovereign, to providentially work through all things to bring about our salvation and his plan for our life. And that's what we see at Christmas. That's what we see, that God is taking the most powerful people, the most powerful king on the earth, to call a census so that Christ can be born in the city of Bethlehem as the prophet Micah foretold 750 years earlier. And we have to understand that all the circumstances of life are in God's hands, and he is good, and he is kind, and he is wise, and he has our best interest in mind. And it may not look like or feel like that God is working in our lives, in our church, in our city, in whatever, in our country. It may not look like. Nobody's even talking about God. But that's exactly what was happening in the first century, right? The Jews weren't saying, okay, he's got to be coming soon. They weren't, this is our day. This is our year. The Romans are about out of here. We're going to take them out. It's time. Everybody just saw a census being taken. People moved. They didn't see that this was God working to accomplish his will. He was moving and people didn't even realize it. So he's doing the same thing today. So we must learn that we have to trust that. We may not like that. There's great pain and loss in our life, but we have to just say, God, I'm not going to allow my circumstances to dictate what's really going on in my life. I'm going to trust that your hand is in control, and that even though this looks like nothing's happening or the worst is happening, that you're accomplishing your will and my best interest. And Christmas, that stands out for me in Christmas more than anything else, is we see God moving even the most mighty men of history to accomplish his will. Thirdly, just the last 2 points quickly. We see not only God's sovereignty and providence, but also his humility in the manner of Christ's birth, verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. No room in the inn, laid him in a manger. And a manger, as you probably already know, is just is an animal feed trough in a barn, in a cave. Don't allow the commercialization of the manger in the nativity scenes. You know, you do see in the nativity scenes, you see a cattle and sheep and everything there, but what's not there is what's really in a barn. stench, manure, dirt. I mean, I lived on a farm. We had multiple feed troughs. I wouldn't eat out of any of them. We didn't wash the feed troughs. We just threw the next day's food back in there, okay? It's even less glamorous than it sounds, all right? But think about that. Who this is. This is God sending his son, and he's sending him to a cave, to a stable, wrapped in, I've heard people, some would call it burial cloths, just old rags, and then laid in an animal feed trough. New baby, would you think of laying your child in a feed trough? Probably not. I can answer that for you, yeah. Allison Hill just had a baby. What do you think about it? Like, just the medical technology. Like, we were in the hospitals, got all these nurses caring, washing, cleaning. You know, they're all nice, pretty. They don't stink when they bring them to us, anything like that. Imagine having a baby in a barn, in a cave, and laying them in a feed trough. When you think about that, that's where you begin to understand and comprehend the glory of God's humility and condescension to us. It's not that this just was a baby. This was the Son of God. Okay? We all have our standards, don't we? Some of you are campers. I can't go camping. You know why? Well, I could go camping. I'd have to go alone. That'd be the only problem. Because Autumn, I don't know how well you know Autumn. She's not really a tent kind of girl, okay? She needs air conditioning, all right? And a mattress of some sort. I grew up sleeping on the ground all the time. I'd camp tent outside on the farm. We did it for fun. No. It has to be controlled air, you know, 71 degrees all the time. She has her standards, all right? And, of course, a lot of that's contemporary conditioning. We live in this world like this, and we're used to it. But if you had the power and the resources to bring about accommodations, you would bring about nice accommodations, the nicest you could. And the fact that God sends his son into this setting is what amazes us and wows us in terms of in the degree of his condescension. The birth, though, is a window into the heart and character of God. Here we see the grace and the condescension of our Savior. God humbles himself in humbly sending his son for our sakes. And so, number one, when God tells us to humble ourselves and to lower ourselves and not to think too highly of ourselves in our relationship to other people, he can do it on the basis of, like, I've done nothing that I'm not calling you to do anything that I haven't already done. In fact, you're not going to even get to the level of my condescension, because this isn't where he's not done coming down the ladder, he doesn't wind up in a manger. That's not the low point. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ took on human form and he became obedient unto death, even death of a cross. The cross was the low point on that ladder. That the King of glory, who through him all things were created, not only is lying in a feed trough, but will one day be hung on a cross. Not just die, Paul says in Philippians 2, even death on a cross. And so it's not surprising that when the angels see that he's not coming with pomp and pageantry and parades. He's coming as a helpless child in poverty. The what's the song, Little Drummer Boy? I'm not a fan of that song. That one and Do You Hear What I Hear? Not one of my, I don't understand that song. Silly to me, but I'm silly. But, like, there's one thing that stood out to me one time with the Little Drummer Boy. And this is my favorite line. It's this fictitious story about this little drummer boy that somehow was accompanying, I guess, the wise man, which really, that's right there with the stomp on the head in the garden. Didn't really happen that way. But let's play with him. You go here, and it makes a powerful point. Everybody's giving their gifts, and then it comes from the little drummer boy to give his gift. And he doesn't have a gift to give. And he says to the babe in the manger, beautiful words, I am a poor boy too. That's astounding. I know it's fictitious, but it's true nonetheless, that a poor pauper boy could have gone to the manger and said, I'm like you. You're like me. I am a poor boy too. When we see that condescension, when we see God coming down to us, not just to us, but even in some regards below us, we glorify God as the angels did and say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. It validates the fact that this isn't made. This isn't a human invention. We would not have brought the rescuer in like this. He would have had some bling. He would have had some pull. He would have been unmistakable to us. But yet in the humility, we see God's glory in the humility of the manner in which Christ was born. God sent his son into the world in such a way that a little boy very well could have said to him, I'm a poor boy too. And he does this simply as an example for us to understand, but he does this that we might be saved from our sins and brought into the enjoyment of eternal riches. In other words, Christ comes down to us to the lowliest of places here so that in order that he might live for us, die for us, so that ultimately he would take us and exalt us and glorify us along with himself. And we could be called heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. He came to be like us so he could take us to be like him. That's the glory of the gospel. And the final thing we see just is not only his wisdom, his sovereignty, his humility, but we see this the grace of God in the gift of his son. That y'all probably don't, Ed will remember this because he's old enough. Some of y'all others will remember this. I can just tell, just you're a little bit older than the rest of these kids. But remember Jesus of Nazareth when it used to come on like NBC back in the 80s? Like it's a 9-hour miniseries. I loved it when I was a kid. I watched that. But imagine that NBC playing Jesus of Nazareth. That's a long time ago, all right? And so it held such a special place to me that I went out and bought the VHS tapes when they came out back in the day. And now it's still so like I force my kids to watch. We just got through watching it. And so, but especially the nativity part. I mean, it takes like an hour and a half for Jesus to be born, which is a significant time on this miniseries. Like it goes, there's the Herod, there's the telling of Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Herod preparing and all this stuff, hearing that there could be a king coming, the wise men coming. But there's a point, and the music in that is so beautiful, but there's a point where like the baby's born, you hear a baby crying. You don't see it, you just hear the baby crying. And the music's picking up. And then the midwife that's there in the movie takes the baby Jesus and lays him in straw. And it just stands back and the music is just beautiful. But every time I watch that, it's like, it's not, oh, cute, that's a baby. What my heart says is, that's God. That's the Creator humbling himself and becoming a child and becoming one of us. Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God, but at Bethlehem, never ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. And that is human. He became one of us, never ceasing to be God in the process, but becoming as human as you and me. And that humanity will now be retained for all of eternity. One of us right now is sitting on the throne of the universe, ruling it and upholding it by the word of his power. Fully God, not exactly like us because he's fully God, but he's also fully human. He's not half human, half God. He's fully human and fully God. And that's the amazing thing. That's a radical thing. And it should tell us that if there were any other solution to our problem, wouldn't have God have done that? But it's so radical of a thing for God to become a human being. It speaks to the radical need that we had. We weren't, okay? The angels say to the shepherds, who is born for you this day? A savior. He came to save. Good people, they may need a little help, a little assistance along the way. But what they don't need is saving. Only those who are dead in their trespasses and who have no hope outside of God, those people need saving, radically saved. There is no other. The only solution is God sending his son to be like us. And just as the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so it's one thing for us to say these things and to recognize these things and to know who he is. But my prayer is, and I know there's only a few of us here, and likely we all are believers, or hopefully we all are believers, but if we're not, just to understand that it's not enough just to know this is a historical reality and these things are true. It's not enough to know that Christ is a savior. It's not enough to hear people talk about Christ being their savior if he's not your savior, if you've not given your life to him. You can be sick and go to a doctor. They can give you a medicine that's been known to cure whatever ails you. You can go home and research and hear other people say, hey, I took this medicine and it cured me. But it's not going to cure you until you actually take the medicine. Knowledge of its effectiveness and knowledge of other people who have been cured by it doesn't do anything for you. You have to personally take it. And so when we look at the Christ child, it's not enough just to know who he is. He has to be ours. We have to take a knee and say, this is my Lord and my God. And trust his work on our behalf to set us right with God, and to trust him as that great king whom right now we pledge our allegiance to. Okay? He's not a president. He's not a senator. He's a sovereign. He's a lord. He's a king. And for all those who would follow him, they must recognize him as such. And then of us taking a knee and saying, Jesus, my Lord, died for my sins, rose from the dead, that the world might be saved. And that's what Christmas shows us, that this radical salvation that we have is evidenced by the fact that God gave a radical solution, that was sending his very own son to take on humanity that we might be saved, to dip into our poverty that we might be made rich. The way that we're going to do that this morning, as we do every Sunday, every Lord's Day, is to just, Jesus, he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Just like the manna in the Old Testament, he said, your forefathers ate that bread and they eventually died. But I'm the bread of life. And whoever eats this bread will never die. And so as we come this morning, we're recognizing that we're worshiping God because Jesus is God's bread, God's life-giving bread that came down from heaven. And by taking him, just like the medicine, not just saying, hey, that's what that is, but by taking him, we're confessing, not only do we know who he is, but we've pledged our allegiance to him, and we've taken him to ourselves. So we worship that this morning as we think on Christmas, and think about what Christ did, and this is our way of professing anew that it's not just about a baby in a manger. He came to die. He came to die, to live for us, but ultimately to die, to save us for our sins. And that's what this also represents. His broken body is the bread. We dip it in the juice, which is his blood spilt out in our behalf, in our place, taking our punishment, that we might become sons of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Again, a reminder through a very familiar story, but let us again be amazed by what the Christmas story shows us, that you are sovereign and control. You control the mightiest of kings to accomplish your will. Lord, so full of grace and condescending down to us, coming down to us as a poor boy, a poor child in poverty, nothing, to come in to be helpless and weak, to have people who were trying to kill him, and that his parents had to take him to Egypt to escape. But this same poor child in weakness would one day be crucified on a cross, according to your foreordained plan, but would rise again, not in weakness, but in power. And he would ascend, and now this small child, poor child, now sits at your right hand, Father, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he has promised to come again. And when he comes the second time, it will not be in a lowly estate. It will not be to die. He will never die again. He will come in glory, and all will behold that little child, now our King. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, is Lord, to your glory. Come, Lord Jesus. We worship you for your love, for saving people that didn't want to be saved that way, for loving us and giving us, not what we asked for, but the radical salvation that was our only hope. And we thank you and we praise you this Christmas morning as we celebrate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.